We are going to resume our series in Hebrews, and if you remember, as Craig even alluded to there, we just got done covering one of the most frightening, most terrifying passages, without question, in the entire Bible. That moment where the writer comes out and says, it is impossible for those who were once enlightened. They've tasted the heavenly gift, the powers of the age to come. They've been partakers of the Holy Spirit to renew them again. If they fall away, you cannot renew them again to repentance. And now you got to keep in mind, we got to kind of put this all together. We spread it out for so many weeks, we kind of lose sight of this. That statement was built upon, going back to chapter 5, the fact that the writer was extremely disappointed with his own brethren, because they were supposed to be teachers by now, but they're little children. And he has to talk to them as little children. And then on top of that, he lays one of the most terrifying passages in all of Scripture. But now the writer is going to temper that thought, that statement, with the following as we continue. This is what we read. Verse 9, but beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation. Though we speak in this manner. And what does he mean? Though we speak in this manner. Though we have just scared the living daylights out of you. Though we have just done this. You know what? We are confident of better things. This tells us that the writer sees something. He sees something within his fellow brethren that he appreciates, that is light. And what I love about this, as you see what he just did, is looking at chapter 5 into chapter 6 and everything he's built, and now he's tempering this statement. What I see is a guy who is a master at his craft. Again, going back to this writer of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews, and how he articulates this position, this goes beyond the product of man. How he does this is so sophisticated and so beautiful, because he wields this double-edged sword. On one side of the blade, he cuts them to the heart, brings them to their knees, instilling the fear of God. But the other side of the blade, he cuts their heart again and yet lifts them up and builds them through encouragement. Not flattery of speech, there's a difference, but through encouragement. And so, as we continue, we're actually going to discover why he's so confident of better things. This is what he says. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that, listen to this, you have ministered to the saints and do minister. So he's looking at their life and says, I see life. I see life within you. I see goodness. You are ministering to the saints. And this would include physical and spiritual needs. They're meeting those needs. And so the writer is encouraged, and now he in turn is encouraging his brethren. But having said that, there is one thing that the writer says here above all else that is of the utmost importance that we need to spend special time on. And that is this statement right here. God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love. He's not unjust to forget. I'm going to tell you right now, if you want strength to endure until the end, you're going to have this concept embedded into your heart. You're going to have to protect it. You're going to have to guard this one. Because I'm going to tell you right now, the devil's going to come in and he's going to whisper in your ear and take it from you. He's going to try to get to tell you that, you know what? All the things that you're doing for the Lord, they don't matter. Look at you. What you're doing, nobody's even recognizing you. Do you think you're anyone? I mean, take a look at the world going around you. You can look at other people, and it appears that they're far more blessed, that God is more involved in their life than in yours. And he keeps spinning these deceptions at you. Have you ever, how many people here, at some point, I know I'm not the only one, had sat back and asked yourself, what am I doing? What am I doing? And you sit, whether it's in your car, you're at home, and you're just looking at your life, and you're like, what's the point of all of this? And you know you've been pursuing him. You know you've been praying. You've been following his word. But the enemy comes in, and he's so clever. And he gets you to say, you know what? It's all for naught. It's all for nothing. You're spinning your wheels for nothing. Look at you. You have nothing. But you look at other people, they look like God is blessing them. I think of this passage, Malachi 3:13. Your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You have said it is useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the proud blessed, for those who do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God and go free. I got to tell you, there have been moments in my life I have fallen into this. What am I doing? This is completely, I look at everyone else, they're far more, but this doesn't even make sense. This is deadly. And even David, King David, a man after the Lord's own heart, when you look at the Psalms, he actually said that he goes, my foot almost slipped. I'd almost stumbled because he became envious of the proud, of the glorious ones, of the boastful. He became envious of the prosperity of the wicked. I want you to think about that, where David, in all his righteousness and anointing, is being carried off into this trap, into the trap that the writer of Hebrews is trying to protect his fellow brethren from falling into. God is not unjust to forget your labor of love, your work. You hold steadfast. Stop looking at all of the things of the world and focus on the promises of God. A great story that just kind of brings this full circle. And I love this story. It's a story of a missionary couple. They went out from the United States, and this many, many years ago, they went out overseas to do missions work. And I got to tell you, if you know anything about missions work, you know, it's one thing to go over and, you know, build some houses for a week or two, maybe spend 3 weeks and bring some medical care. But it is another thing to literally commit to ministry abroad. It is the front line of the front line. It is grueling. It is merciless. There are couples, missionary couples, that don't make it. Sometimes their marriages don't make it. I mean, it's demonic attack. It is unbelievable because you're going out onto the front lines to war against the enemy, to go take what is in his camp. And so it is absolutely brutal. So this couple, they go and they go do missions abroad. Well, it came time for them to come back to the United States. After all the sacrifice, after all this commitment and tribulation and perseverance and even persecution, they come back to the United States and they actually came in by boat. And so they're coming into port and they see this extravagant celebration. An entire ensemble, a band playing, rejoicing, greeting them as they're coming in. And the husband is overtaken with joy. That moment, he felt all the gratification. He felt appreciated. He felt validated. He was in awe. So as they come in, the problem was this. They began to leave the boat. He finds out they're not there for him. They're there for an ambassador. There's a delegate on board. And at that moment, his heart sunk. Absolutely discouraged, totally devastated. And so him and his wife, they pack up, they go check in at a hotel, and the guy begins to weep. He begins to sorrow, and he's looking, and he goes, what's the point? What's the purpose of any of this? Look at us. We have nothing. We have no house. We virtually have no car. Virtually have no money. And when we come back, we return home. There's not a single soul there to greet us. And then all of a sudden, his wife turns to him with this wisdom and said, that's because we're not home yet. We're not home yet. You think about that wisdom. That is why you need to cling on to that. You need to cling on to this reality. God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love. We cannot glean from the world and don't think that you're doing all this sacrifice and all this work for the Lord to be recognized by men. It has to be only the Lord to sustain. Because if you're looking for the glory of men, you are going to fail to acknowledge this. You are going to lose it. The devil is going to take it from you. And once he got your eyes, it's over. He'll get you focused on everything else but what is true, the promises of God. Amen? All right, moving on. In verse 11, we read this. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, and that you do not become sluggish, lazy. You do not become complacent. Now, I put the Greek up here. It is, for sluggish, it is nothroi. The reason I want to point this out is because the writer uses this in chapter 5. It's the only other time he uses this term, nothroi, of sluggish, and it's, I'll put it up on the screen here. Of whom we have much to say, and this is a statement of Melchizedek. The writer's talking about Melchizedek. He wants to convey to them all the mysteries of him. And hard to explain since you've become dull, nothroi, of hearing. Okay, so, you know, one time in chapter 5 is translated as dull, sluggish. It's fine. There's no issue here that I have there. But what I do want you to see is the writer is weaving this together. See, because in chapter 5, he's frustrated with them because they become nothroi. He's worried about them becoming dull and sluggish. And so he reiterates as we get to Hebrews 6, and he talks about this. We desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you do not become sluggish. Now, when you put this all together, understand something. The fact that God is not unjust to forget your labor of love, understand, if you forget it, here's what happens. You become nothroi. Do you see the effects of what, when you let this go? You're being set up for the fall, for total and utter destruction. Now he continues and says this, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. We're to imitate. So that we are to go to our Bibles, which we do not read enough of, and we're to read these stories about all these righteous men and women in the text. And that is our support group. That is our template. These are the people we are to pattern our lives after. And Paul says this in Romans 15. He says, whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. That's the whole point. We're to go here and we're to draw from this. And it gives us the endurance, the patience, the strength we need to endure until the end, that we might be saved. You know, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. This is what we need. James says this, my brethren, take the prophets, in other words, go back to scripture, who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. You understand? So here he brings Job out to the forefront. And if you've ever read the story, does that look like a sweet little ditty? Is that a nice little story? You're petrified. How many of you have been petrified to go, oh, God have mercy. May he not put me through this. May I not go through this testing. This is too much. Everything was taken from him, his own family. Everything that you could, and then afflicted beyond compare in his flesh, wanted to die. And yet, what was the end result? God rewarded him. He was not unjust to forget Job's labor of love. He was faithful, and he clung to that. And so we're supposed to look at these stories, and these stories are to give us resolve in our heart. This is where we get the resolve, the strength to continue. It's our support group. Job is in your support group. Joseph is in your support group. David is in your support group. You look at these people. You're to go to these men and glean from them. Now, it's scary. We're called to go through these things. And Peter talks about if Christ has suffered in the flesh, so arm yourselves with the same mind. Who suffered more than Yeshua? And yet we're supposed to arm ourselves with the same mind. We don't want to. I mean, I would be a liar if I said, yeah, my flesh is into that. That sounds great. No, I don't want that. This is what we're called to do. We're called to arm ourselves. This is the difference between making soldiers and little boys or little girls. Now, as we continue, this writer is going to give us one of the best examples he could give us from the text as a man to emulate, and that is Abraham. And this is what he says. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Now, to really appreciate that, the writer is drawing from Genesis 22. He's drawing from Genesis 22. The whole chapter is about Abraham has been commanded to sacrifice his own son. Now understand something, you know, because we have so spiritualized it, and there's nothing wrong with that because of the picture of the Messiah, Yeshua. We're not to lose sight of literally what Abraham was confronted with, that reality, that the most valuable thing to him in his life was his son. This was a son of promise, a son that he had never had. It was actually called his only son. Okay, this is the way God saw it. All the promises that God gave to Abraham, they were going to be fulfilled through this lineage, through Isaac. Not Ishmael, but Isaac. And so now Abraham's being asked, no, you need to kill him. He's being asked to do something that's beyond comprehension, especially if you're a parent. Beyond comprehension, and yet he does not falter, even for a moment, to obey God. That is an incredible thought. This is what it takes. You want even a scarier thought? You need to understand that if you don't look like these men that are actually mentioned in this text, in this Bible, if you do not look like these righteous women, don't think for a moment that you're going to inherit the kingdom of God. See, that's what's so scary. This is what it takes to get into the kingdom of heaven. This is not about us reading from afar and looking at these men as like, well, that's really amazing, but that's not expected of me. That's exactly what is expected of you. That is exactly what it is. And so it's a humbling thought to go and to be completely devastated and start looking at the character of these men and women, and we don't even measure up. We're not even close. That's a problem. It is not okay. This is life and death stuff. There's delusions that because we want to sleep at night. And we want to tell ourselves it's okay. But I'm telling you, if you read this book, you need to find out how you're measuring up. How are you responding to life circumstances? Are you responding the way Joseph responded? With total faith and commitment? He didn't waver? Are we responding like Abraham? This is scary. I mean, what this writer is laying out here is frightening. Now, to further take this a little bit deeper, the writer comments on this Genesis 22, this whole deal in chapter 11, and I just want to draw from this really quick. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, "In Isaac your seed shall be called," concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. That is an amazing thought. This is what Abraham said. He did not look at the physical realm. See, because men of flesh, you kill your son, you're done. There is no promises for you. You have no inheritance. This is what you wanted. This is what you asked God. You wanted an heir. Well, it's all gone. I wonder. The text doesn't say anything, but you know the enemy. I wonder how the enemy tried to work against Abraham to prevent him from fully giving his heart over to the Lord, for trusting in him and knowing that God is a God of promises and he didn't need to waver. We don't need to waver in this life, in our faith. We don't need to compromise. We certainly don't want to become complacent. There's no room for it. Now, moving on to verse 16, we read, "For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel confirmed it by an oath. Again, in Genesis 22, the Lord stands and he says, I have sworn. The Lord said this, blessing I will bless you, multiplying I will multiply you. This was the Lord's declaration, verse 18. That by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. Now, what does he mean? What does the writer mean by two immutable things? He's referring to the fact that the oath, an oath is an immutable thing. And then the fact that the one who took the oath is God himself, the Lord, the God of Israel, and it is impossible for him to lie. In other words, this oath cannot be broken. God's word cannot be broken. The word that proceeds from his mouth doesn't return to him void. He's not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man should repent. Has he said, will he not do? Has he spoken, will he not make it good? He does. So we keep forgetting God's promises are absolute, regardless of what happens in the physical realm. And it's just so powerful because Abraham got that. A true man of faith. So he says that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, which is because of him, because God is a man of his word, because he is not going to forget our labor of love, we are to have strong encouragement. We should be encouraged by this. We're to have strong comfort. This is where we draw upon. It's upon the promises of God. And then he ends it with, who have fled? I'm talking about the righteous who cling on to this, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope that is set before us. And it's interesting, Proverbs 18, verse 10, right? The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and they are saved. You can't help draw that as by the terminology that this author is using. These righteous are fleeing to refuge. They're going into the house of the Lord. This is obviously going through this through the name of Yeshua. Now, moving on to verse 19. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul. An anchor of the soul. You look at this again, the writer continues in this brilliance, this anointed brilliance of pulling this metaphor of an anchor, and it reveals so much. This hope we have. Now, what hope do we have? What is the hope? What is this point? It's the fact that God will never forget your labor of love. It is the fact that he has stood, he has sworn, and he will not relent. He will, his word is true. It will come to pass. When he promises, that's the end of it. That's the hope. And that hope is our anchor. It's interesting when you look at anchors. Okay, when a ship goes out to sea and it tosses the anchor, you don't see it. You visually don't see it. You may see a little chain going into the water, but there's no anchor. There's no visual seeing the anchor. And it's just fascinating to me because that's what hope is. Hope is not something that you tangibly see as out there saying, oh, there's your hope, or there it is, there's your faith. No. However, having said that, where we're talking about this invisible concept, if you will, you will see evidence that you have it, just as a boat, though I don't see an anchor, when it's out in sea and the winds and seas start travailing and they're wanting to take this boat across the sea, the boat doesn't move. Why doesn't it move? Then at that point, you know the fruit, you know what's going on. The reality is that anchor, it's been anchored. This is why the winds and seas are not carrying it. And in the very same way, the winds and seas and the trials and tribulations that this world is going to pound against you, they will not move you. You will not be moved. You will be steadfast if you have hope, if you have that faith, if you actually believe and take the Lord at his word. No matter what the world throws at you, the cares of the world, the fears, the intimidation, all of this, you will not be moved. Now he continues and says, both sure and steadfast, in which enters the presence behind the veil where the forerunner has entered, even Yeshua, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Breaking into chapter one here. For this Melchizedek, now first thing we need to remember here, Melchizedek, it's a compound word, Melech and Zedek. So it means king of right or king of righteousness. This is his name. But then he also goes by the name of the king of Shalem. And Shalem is just the short form of Jerusalem, right? And we know Josephus talks about this in Antiquities of the Jews. He actually talks about before Jerusalem was called Jerusalem, it was called Shalem. And we can also see references in the Psalms to Jerusalem as Shalem. So just to be clear, this Melchizedek is a king of righteousness. He is the king of Jerusalem, okay? This is the title he bears. And then he's also Kohen of the Most High God, El Elyon. He is the Kohen of El Elyon. Now listen to what he goes on and says. Who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. This is interesting. So again, there's only two times this mysterious figure of Melchizedek is even mentioned in scripture. Only two times. One time is in Psalm 110. Well, the writer already laid that out in chapter 5. Now he draws upon the only other time that it's found in that he is found in scripture, and that is in Genesis. But this is much more interesting in the context of there's interaction. See, Psalm 110, there isn't interaction between Melchizedek and other men or anything like that. It's a prophecy of the Mashiach, that he would come according to the order of Melchizedek. But Genesis is this rare cameo. It's the only time it's recorded anywhere in scripture that Melchizedek interacts with anyone else, with another man. And that man is Abraham. And the story is found in Genesis 14. Now, it's only three verses, so you want to talk about brief, and this is why all this mystery erupts around this guy. There's only three verses, but in every single verse, there's a vital piece of information that we are given. And so, to truly be able to draw from what the writer is getting at here, I just want to show you these verses. It's going to give us some deep perspective. So, going to Genesis 14, verse 18, we read, "Then Melchizedek, king of Shalem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High." So this is our introduction to Melchizedek, okay? And Abraham just got done with great war. He is a victor, and he's acquired all the spoils of war. And the very next thing we read after he has this victory is Melchizedek meets him. So there's no introduction prior to this. There's nothing we're told about him. We're just told Melchizedek meets him. He is the king of Jerusalem. But the one thing we are told is he brings out bread and wine. Now, for you typologists that where you really understand and accurately so, when you read the Hebrew Bible, the Tanakh, you know that it's filled with prophecy after prophecy, typology after typology of what would come all about the Messiah Yeshua. You cannot help, you cannot resist by looking at this and saying, oh, I've seen this before. I've read about this before. And what do I mean? I mean, fast forward into the Gospels. Yeshua has a Passover meal. He has a Passover meal with his disciples. Now get this. Okay, so you have Melchizedek meeting with Abraham. As you get into the New Testament, Yeshua has a meal. Yeshua is the priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And he's having this meal with the descendants of Abraham. Okay, this is incredible. And what do they have at this Passover? Bread and wine. And it's Yeshua who gives it to them. And it gets even more interesting as we continue, because then Melchizedek blessed Abraham and said, "Blessed be Avram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth." So first thing we read about Melchizedek that he does is he gives Abraham bread and wine. Interesting, the very next thing that is recorded is he blesses him. Now I ask you, you go to the Passover, you read, go to Luke 22 and read there. And when Yeshua's having this meal, what does he do? He takes the bread and he says, "Take this. This is my body, which is given for you." Now, I don't know about you, but there is no greater blessing that mankind could inherit, that could be given, than Yeshua giving his life for us. And he did the same thing. Take this cup of the new covenant. All of you drink from it. It was the blessing above all blessings. And so here you have the priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, doing the exact same thing that we read about in Genesis. That is an amazing thing. But let's take it a step further. We go to the third verse and the third point I want to make. And blessed be God Most High. So Malkit Tzedek, he gives bread and wine. And then he gives a blessing to Abraham. He blesses him. Then Malkit Tzedek blesses the Lord. It's a blessing of thanksgiving for giving Abraham victory, because he says, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. But then he says this, and he gave him a tithe of all. He gave him, I'm going to put this up in the Hebrew. He gave him a tithe of all. Now, I put this up in Hebrew because I want to draw your attention specifically to this word here, the ma'aser. So, vayaten lo ma'aser mikol. Ma'aser is where we get the word tithe. But in Hebrew, it means a tenth. It means a tenth. Now, I show you this because it gives some credibility to most of you. A lot of you had grown up in traditional Christian homes. And we always had the concept of, well, we always got to pay, we got to give 10% of our income, and that's our tithe. Well, understand, it has a biblical precedent so that you understand. This is the ma'aser, all right? Now, I want you to understand what we are reading here. Do you know that the only thing recorded by Abraham in his interaction with Malkit Tzedek is this? Nothing else is recorded. There's nothing that is recorded that Abraham had spoken to Malkit Tzedek. There is nothing else that is recorded that he did to Malkit Tzedek, except he gave him a tithe of all. Mikol is all. So here he has all these spoils. He gave him a tithe of all of it. That is an incredible thing. The other thing that is quite incredible is this is the first time that tithing is mentioned in the Bible. Isn't that interesting? The first time tithing is mentioned is this interaction between one of the most mysterious character in Scripture and the father of the faith, the very one whom God made covenant with. This is the first time we see tithing, and it's under this circumstance. Now, why is this interesting and why am I pointing this out? Well, this is really interesting in light of all the teachings that are amassing through social media and places like YouTube. Things that I am terrified about. And what do I mean by that? Well, I'm just going to tell you, there are teachings amassing, and primarily, sadly enough, it breaks your heart, primarily coming out from the Hebrew Roots movement. Teaching after teaching, and they're across the board, essentially saying, believers don't need to tithe today. It's not required. The internet is filled with these, and they're very convincing, and people are eating this stuff up like you can imagine. And it's everything across the board. It's so amazing. It's some people say, well, Christians don't need to tithe, and it's interesting because it's not in the New Testament. They say, you don't need to tithe because there's no temple, so we no longer tithe. Some people are saying, well, you don't need to tithe unless you're in the land of Israel. Some people have said, well, you don't need to tithe because it's only referring to agriculture. Are you a farmer? Do you have sheep and cattle, or do you have corn and wheat? Do you have any of this stuff? This is what they're saying. And so they're coming out and saying, this isn't for us anymore. You've been hoodwinked. And the thing that frustrates me above all else is the fact that they're packaging as they're coming in as the saviors, the ones that care about righteousness, and they're righting the wrongs. And unfortunately, it's colliding head on with the prosperity movement. And so you have a pendulum effect happening here, where you have the prosperity movement, which God have mercy on their souls at the end. Because, flying around in $50 million jets, and that sounds like I'm exaggerating and making a joke. But it's not even a joke today. And the misappropriation of funds that they have been embracing and doing, and the luxurious lifestyles, living like rock stars, I mean, it's insane. I get that. That's heretical. That's horrible. And I wouldn't want to be them on the day of judgment. But is the reaction to the pendulum to go to the opposite side and go to the other extreme and just simply say, well, because of all this, because of all this corruption that has happened in the church. Tithing is not for us today. We shouldn't be doing it. And you shouldn't be giving money to the churches. And pastors shouldn't be making money. And they shouldn't be doing any of this. And so you have this. You know, remember what Yeshua says in Matthew 24. He says, in the end, he's talking about the end of days. He said that things would get so deceiving. The deception would be so great that if it were possible, even the elect would be deceived. You better wake up and understand we are living in that moment. We are living in the moment where I can't wrap my head around this mass deception. And it's all within Christendom. Even with the, whether you're talking about the Hebrew root side of it or you're talking about traditional evangelical Christianity, all of it. This is frightening to me. And so we're going to deal with this today a little bit. And I could spend 3 weeks on this. We're not going to. I'm just going to deal with this a little bit because this error, this deception has got to be called out. All right? So I just want to ask the question real quick. Is it biblical for believers today, whether you're in the land or out of the land, all over the world, is it biblical without a temple, is it biblical to tithe? Is this God's heart? Is it his will? And the answer to that is absolutely. There's no question about that. There's certainly details that we can get into on a much deeper level, but there is no question to that. And so what I want to do is I want to lay a little foundation. And this interests me because I have people in, I'd have to take out a full-time job just to answer the emails, read the books that are sent to me, read the letters that are sent to me, read the videos that are sent to me, all these things. And I'm going to tell you, isn't it interesting? Before I get into this, are you noticing, am I the only one noticing that with social media, we now have what I would call these fashion doctrinal trends, these fashionable religious trends and theological trends? Where something takes root, a video goes out and just takes root, but it spreads like cancer. And it doesn't matter if it's truth or not, but it starts to spread like cancer. And before, because people keep repeating things, and they keep repeating that person, they're repeating, well, then all of a sudden, somehow, like magically, overnight becomes truth, especially when, in fact, you are telling people things that they want to hear. Especially when you're telling people things they want to hear, and especially when you have situations like in this situation of tithing where you have a prosperity movement totally abusing the truth of God's word, and they'll be called into account. Well, let me share with you, I just want to build this foundation. I want to take you to Malachi. Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me, but you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. Now just stop right there. It is, a little child could read this. And yet, somebody sent me something, said, Daniel, you know, look at this. And so I was like, okay, I'll take 5 minutes. And I just look at the 5 minutes. And in the introduction of this particular video, the guy was almost mocking Malachi. Oh, these tithing guys, they always want to go to Malachi and say, oh, have you robbed me? And he like just totally discarded it. Rather than, well, let's look at that. What is it saying? Let's understand the scripture. Start to recognize the trends of the deceivers. Start recognizing. So he says, will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. And you say, in what way? In tithes and offerings. And then he goes on to say, you are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Now I'm going to tell you something right now. You will never rob God and get away with it. You don't, this is not, I want to be clear, I should have started with this. This is not about convincing you to tie to this community. Oh, it's way bigger than that. My vision here is global. My vision and my concern here is so much bigger than that. And first and foremost, it is the believers, the sheep, these people who the enemy wants to carry them into uncharted territory to bring them into a curse. This is his goal. You're cursed with a curse. We don't want this. The whole Torah is predicated based upon two paths. You're either blessed or cursed. And we as believers, we're looking at the things that curse us, and what do? No, we're not going to take part of that. We don't want any part of that. So I don't know who in their right mind would want to be a part of a curse and call themselves a believer, or who would attempt to rob God. Let me build on this foundation. Going to Proverbs. Oh, I put the Hebrew up here first. So, Kebedet Yahweh, Mehonecha, Umereshi, Kol Tevutzecha. This is Proverbs 3. And this is the translation. Honor the Lord, Kebedet Yahweh. Honor, sanctified, set apart. How do I honor the Lord? What does it say? With your possessions. Okay? Mehonecha. Now, it's important to understand as we're looking at this possessions in the Hebrew, I would have preferred a better translation. It is riches, wealth. You don't believe me, just go look it up when you get home. It is riches, it is wealth. Sanctify, honor the Lord from, and actually mehonecha technically would be from your wealth. So what you acquire. And with the first fruits of all, call tevutecha. So all your increase, tevua in Hebrew is the term. It can be used as income. It can be used as revenue. It can be used as increase, any increase. It could be crops. Oftentimes is actually used in that context. And so when we look at this and it says, honor the Lord with your wealth, with your riches, and with from the first fruits of all your increase, there's no way to get around this reality of tithing and what is expected. See, where I'm going with this is not something that is explicitly, exclusively tied to farming. So if you think that, well, because I don't have crops, well, then I don't need to tithe. Or if I don't have sheep, you know, cattle, all that good stuff, then I don't need to tithe. You need to circle back and look at the reality of what Scripture is detailing. The truth of what's coming out. You know, when you think about tithing, I want you to think about something. The concept of acknowledging God as your provider. That's what it is. It's acknowledging first and foremost, God as your provider. He is the one that has given you everything. You know, what's James say? Every good and every perfect gift comes down from the Father. That's where it comes from. And so you honor the Lord, Kebedet Yahweh. You honor him, you sanctify to him. The best part. And if you even look in there are examples that we could see, you would want to give him that best part as quickly as you can. There's no question about that. You know, the devil is an expert at abusing the Torah. And he has a plan for this, for tithing. And there's a reason we're seeing a trend. And this is a new trend. This is not something that exists in history. This is a new trend for the last days of why we see there's an attack against tithing. The more we dig into this, the more you're going to see that reality of what is actually going on. Because this is what I want to extrapolate. This is what I want to bring to the surface. Now, going back to Genesis 14 and building upon this reality of, and I'm really attacking this one because this is what is, what's been sent to me personally on some, from so many different people is that, hey, you know, it's only agricultural. Tithing's for only agricultural. Well, go back to where tithing began with Abraham, and he did not come from harvesting the field. He came from battle. He was the victor, and he took the spoils of war. And understand, that would include goods, money, animals, animal skins, pottery, food, all of it. It would have included all of it, and the text is very clear. Mikol, he gave a tithe, the Maaser Mikol, from all of his victor spoils. This is the reality. He wasn't the only one. Now here, let me point this out. This is something else that I think is important. Long before we ever get to Mount Sinai, and we get the official, the formal giving of the Torah, which included, would talk about the tithing, Abraham was already tithing. He was already tithing. He had already embraced the principle itself long before the Mount Sinai experience. Not just that, but so did his descendants, meaning Jacob. And the stone which I've set as a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, all I will surely give a maaser, a tenth to you. Jacob vowed to the Lord. He did what his father Abraham did. And isn't it interesting what Yeshua says in John? John chapter 8, he actually says to the Pharisees, the corruptors of truth. If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works that Abraham did. You think about these words. These are words of truth. Jacob did what his father, what his grandfather did. He tithed of all. It's not a sum. Whatever increase that he had. Now, I want to go in history and look at the early church, just outside of the apostolic age. So here we have our New Testament, which is the first church, as we would call it, the first ecclesia in Messiah. But as we get out of there, we come to the late first century, post-destruction of the temple. This is important. Listen to me carefully. The temple is already destroyed. As we get to the end of the first century, getting into the second, early second century, we have this document that we've been talking about a lot lately, the Didache, this early church manuscript of instruction. It's an instruction manual, and it hits all the high points. It's the bullet point issues, if you will. They nail the bullet point issues. Do you know that one of the things they deal with as a bullet point issue, another bullet point issue would be baptism. Another bullet point issue would be the teachings of Yeshua, which it actually opens up with. But it talks about tithing in here. I want you to see the early church, how they viewed this post-destruction of the temple. And keep in mind, when the temple was destroyed, what happened to the Jewish people? The dispersion. They were out of the land. There were no Jewish people in the land. It was totally desolate. They were scattered throughout the world. Okay, so this context is important, especially in light of what is being taught. So the Didache says this: if thou preparest bread, take the first fruit and give according to the commandment. Think about this. What are they talking about? And what script? He's talking about from the word, the Tanakh. Give according to the commandments. Likewise, when thou openest a jar of wine or oil, take the first fruit and give it to the prophets. Now, let me say this. This will mean maybe a little bit more in just a moment. But do you know that there's examples of tithing to the prophets in the Tanakh? Not just the Kohanim, not just the Levites, but also to the prophets. Now, that point's important because of what we're reading here in the early church. So give to the prophets and what? And of silver and raiment, meaning garments, and every possession. Take the first fruit as may seem good according to the command. Not according to the opinion of man, not according to the prosperity gospel. This is according to Tanakh. See, this is how the early church understood it. They understood it how Abraham understood it. They understood it how Jacob understood it. They gave a tithe of all. Whatever increase, they were willing to give a tithe to that. Again, I tell you, the enemy has a plan. He has a plan that he's trying to undermine this tithing, this command to tithe. And do you know what it is? He is seeking to destabilize the church. He's seeking to bring it to its knees. And why do I say that? Well, I want you to think about this for a second. Where did the tithes go? And we can answer this twofold. But where did the tithes go traditionally in the Tanakh? Well, they went to the Kohanim, the priests, and the Levites. And then at times, they would even go to the prophets. Now, think about this. What was their function? If God ordained, commanded them to be tithed to, what was their function? They were the shepherds of Israel. They shepherded the flock. Now, if you're the devil, what are you going to try to do so that you have unlimited access to the sheep to abuse them, to confuse them, to confound them, to destroy them? Get rid of the shepherd. Because the shepherd's looking out for the sheep, for the care of the sheep. You've got to get rid of the shepherds. This is the reality. This is what the devil wants. Well, I want to take you to Nehemiah. In Nehemiah has gone back to Yerushalayim to put God's house in order. And look at what he finds. This is what we read. I also realized that the portions for the Levites had not been given to them. They were not tithing. For each of the Levites and the singers who did the work had gone back to his field. You see what happens? So there's no shepherds. They're not doing what they're called to do. They are called to minister the word of the Lord to the people. They're called to defend the sheep. In fact, as we continue in Nehemiah, look at how Nehemiah articulates this. He says, "So I contended with the rulers and said, 'Why is the house of God forsaken?' And I gathered them together and set them in their place." See, the shepherds were taken out, and the way Nehemiah looked at this, the house was totally forsaken. I mean, the people were still there. Jerusalem's there. The people are functioning. But yet he says it's forsaken. This is about the body. Let me take you to 2 Chronicles 31, verse 4. "Moreover, Hezekiah," this is who it's referring to, "commanded the people who dwelt in Jerusalem to contribute support for the priests and Levites," because it wasn't happening. "He commanded it that they might devote themselves to the Torah of the Lord." See, this is the expectation of the ministers, is that, okay, so go to Acts 6:2. We read it not that long ago. Peter says, yeah, we're not going to be waiting on tables. We're not going to be doing that. We are going to devote ourselves to prayer and ministry of the word. That is all we're going to do. They were shepherds. They were shepherds of the flock. And ve'atem tiyuli mamlecha kohanim ve'goy kadosh. You go to Exodus 19. "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." And Peter draws upon this reality. The apostles drew upon that reality. They were a kingdom of priests. Because most people would attempt to say, well, there's a technicality here that they don't meet the qualifications because they're not of the tribe of Levi. They should not receive tithes. You would need to read your word a little bit more and understand that even the prophets of Israel, tithes were being brought to them. See, because the whole concept is the Levites and the priests were set aside to be the shepherds, to deliver God's word, his Torah. And we go in Malachi, we read, "For the lips of the Kohen should keep knowledge, and the people should seek the Torah from his mouth, for he's the messenger of the Lord of hosts." He's supposed to feed the sheep. The sheep are supposed to be eating God's word. This is the whole concept. But looking at verse 6, we read, "The law of truth was in his mouth, and injustice was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity and turned many away from iniquity." See, what I want you to understand about what the devil is really doing by coming out with these ludicrous teachings to undermine tithing, to do this, he's coming out literally to neuter the church, to take the shepherds out. He wants free reign, so that every man can stand on a soapbox and proclaim their own truth. And this is what we see happening. I mean, it's literally happening. But the job of the shepherds is to turn people away from iniquity. This is the whole point of it. And going on to 1 Corinthians 9:14, "Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel." Paul talks about that he robbed other churches to actually minister to Corinth. He robbed other churches. He was taking other funds to so that he could bring the word to Corinth. Now, again, I reiterate, this is not about you needing to tithe to Corner Fringe. This is about you going out and proclaiming truth so that the shepherds that are around, not just in this country, but globally, the enemy doesn't take them out, because everyone is getting literally deceived and saturated by this total nonsense that, hey, we don't need to tithe, so that these people are not dedicated to the work that God has called them to. I am more concerned about that we set the record straight, because I cannot believe how this teaching is sweeping. It's unbelievable. And it's scripturally not sound. Now, with this said, I could go a lot deeper into this subject. I'm not going to go there. I'm not going to go into Numbers 18 or Deuteronomy 14, Deuteronomy 8, I mean, Leviticus 27. We could go all over there and we could start taking layers off to understand this deeper. Maybe at some time we'll go back. But I am merely just laying the groundwork of this issue for multiple reasons, because of what's going on in the world right now, what I see happening to undermine shepherds all over the world, but also because the writer of Hebrews, the first part of chapter 7, he zeroes in on this issue, on the issue of tithing. And for you to really be able to extrapolate what we need to,